This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
We ask that your Spirit would illumine us, that we'd understand the Scriptures, that your Spirit would strengthen us, that we would obey them. We ask, Lord, that she would be sanctifying us through this time together, and this for the sake of your glory and the advance of your kingdom. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have a limited time today, and so if I'm talking a little bit faster than usual, it will be due to that motivation. Last time we were together, we were discussing the situation in Christian ethics, the situational perspective in Christian ethics, or the teleological perspective in Christian ethics. And in this, we're asking, what must I change in my environment? What must I change in my situation to advance God's purposes? Later on, we're going to be talking about the existential or personalistic perspective in ethics, and then eventually we'll be talking about the normative perspective. But right now, I want to just clean up the remaining matters having to do with the situational perspective. And as I recall, we were talking about tragic moral choice, and I was giving you a long list of reasons why I think that we as Christians want to deny that there is any tragic moral choice. Now, at the end of our hour, because we started discussing some of the popular illustrations of tragic moral choice, especially lying in defense of human life, I'm afraid that one final remark was not made that might help clarify a couple of things in the minds of some people anyway. When I say there is no tragic moral choice, I am not saying there are no tragic choices. Okay, stop and reflect upon the difference between those two. To say there's no tragic moral choice is to say that we're never put in a situation where we are forced to sin. It is not to say that we're always put in comfortable situations. Sometimes the choice we have to make is very uncomfortable. For instance, if an apartment building is on fire and we recognize very realistically we only have enough time to save, say, 10 people at best out of 80 or 90 in the building, it's a tragic choice that we have to make. Should we go, you know, to the left-hand side of the hall or the right-hand side of the hall? Should we save the children over here or the children over here? We're not going to be able to save all of them. And so it's a tragic choice that is made. Sometimes we have to choose between two evil situations. Okay? Two evil situations in the sense that when there's death involved, it's evil. It isn't to say that we're going to do evil. Okay? It is not. You are not doing evil to save the lives of, say, 10 children in the apartment house fire, even though 70 others may die. You're doing good to save the 10 that you can, but it's still a tragic choice. All right, so I hope I did not give the impression last time that because there's no tragic moral choice, that nevertheless everything is just rosy in life, and that the choices we make are always going to be easy and nice and comfortable. They won't. But for all of that, we must remember, God will never put us in a situation where the only option is the sinful option. Now, we'll be talking, when we get to the ninth commandment later on in our course, about this particular illustration of lying in defense of human life. But I do think, because of the nature of the discussion last week, I should add at least one personal comment or commentary on a portion of the discussion that followed after class. There are those who feel that there is no tragic moral choice, and that nevertheless God does not permit an exception to the ninth commandment. God would not permit us to lie to the Gestapo that asked us whether we're hiding Jews in the basement. And I think, in all honesty, my conscience will not leave me free unless I say, if we do not lie to the Gestapo, I think we have to admit, in all honesty, that we are not keeping the sixth commandment. I mean, if we are not taking every effort to preserve the life and lives of the innocent, as the Jews would have been hiding in our basement or our closets or what have you, then we would not have been doing what was necessary to defend their lives. We would not have been preserving the life and lives of the innocent. And consequently, it's better to have somebody say there is no tragic moral choice and we shouldn't lie than to say there are tragic moral choices and let's lie. Theoretically, a person who says we have to make a tragic moral choice is violating an awful lot of Christian theology and is really wreaking havoc in his ethical system. Of course, if he lies, I think he will end up preserving the innocent, and that's what has to be done. Nevertheless, somebody who theoretically is right and says there is no tragic moral choice, but nevertheless we shouldn't lie, I think is a bit naive and unrealistic about what is required in preserving the life of the innocent. I mean, if somebody comes to the door and you say, well, I'm just not going to give you the information, when you know very well that that is as good as an admission of guilt to the Gestapo, then you really are not taking measures to protect the innocent. And that's my own conviction anyway, and I think lest the conversation drift off in other areas, I'd like to put an end to that with those remarks. And we'll return to it under the Ninth Commandment, and there'll be plenty of time for discussion. But apart from the Gestapo and hiding the Jews and such an illustration, does anybody have any questions about tragic moral choice before I go on to talk about Joseph Fletcher? Is everybody awake?
Okay. Those who say there are no exceptions to the Ninth Commandment, exegetically, they would say these examples of lying were sinful. Is that correct?
Yes.
And any example you can give, well, almost a dozen, I believe, in the Bible, they would say God forgave their moral compromise. God made the best of an evil situation. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Okay. They'd have to say that God never approved of any of these situations.
And your positive exegetical reputation would be, and here I think we have one or two examples of, in the New Testament, of where God praised their active faith. Is that correct? And
yes.
You would say no active faith could be sinful.
Yes, when we get to the Ninth Commandment, I'll be talking about that. I think the New Testament does condone Rahab's lie, for instance, and I think it condones it rather explicitly. I also think the Old Testament gives us examples of God telling people to lie. Well, God told Samuel to tell Saul, I'm going up to make sacrifice, when in fact he was going up to make sacrifice and anoint a king.
Yes.
And that's what Saul was worried about. He told him half the truth, which is a form of lying, and God told him to tell him half the truth. Now, if you went and bought a used car and somebody told you half the truth and the very thing you were worried about turned out to be the case about the car, we would go back and call the man a liar. And I don't think we can escape that. God told Samuel to lie to Saul by only giving him half the truth. Yeah, be comforted, Saul. I'm going up to offer sacrifice. Implication, you have no reason to be concerned about another king, a competitor. But in fact, he was going up to anoint a king and offer sacrifice. So he misled Saul, there's no doubt about it. And if we did that today, we'd be called liars. God told him to do that. I don't see how you can escape that one, really. The Rahab one, I know the arguments. I'm convinced that she was justified in her lie. But the Samuel one, to me, is the clincher. I don't see. God specifically tells Samuel what to say to Saul. All right. Lest we get into that illustration any further, I'll put an end to it there. Any question about tragic moral choice? Do you think that you are ever in a situation where you have to sin? If you have some trouble in that, I'd much rather talk about that a little bit longer and not make my goals in terms of lecturing today, because that is such a critical issue in your own Christian life and in the evangelical church. Yes, ma'am?
That one we talked about even last week, this is one that really bothered me reading a lot about the Second World War, where women were forced into prostitution. I think that's tragic. Maybe the woman. I think that's more tragic than the men here.
Uh-huh.
But I really thought about that for quite a long time.
All right. Now, what did I say in the lecture that you can recall would help you answer that dilemma or apparent dilemma? How do we resolve these apparent conflicts?
By looking at both of them. By looking at both the choices.
Well, even more importantly than looking at the choices is looking at the choices in the light of what?
The Scripture.
Okay, now, when somebody has to answer about the Jews being hidden in the basement, or shall they lie to defend human life, the Scripture gives us some kind of guidance there. It answers that question. Now, does the Scripture give us illustrations where a woman has the right to use her body to procure favors for her family? I can't think of any place in the Scripture, in which case it would seem to me the answer in that situation is that God has not given us leeway to defend our family in that manner.
There's an Old Testament situation Jesus includes within his genealogy, where the twins were born. Was it Tamar? Tamar, who who's she had an affair with, was it her father-in-law? And then she took his ring to prove that what had happened. I can't remember the specific details.
Yeah, but the case of that was that father refused to let her marry, the husband died, and father refused to let her marry either of his sons, and so she tricked him.
To prove her genealogy or her right.
Well, she became a prostitute, not really, but to and lay with her father-in-law so that she would have children.
But that was condoned or accepted in a sense that it was included within, somehow that was approved.
By Judah, but not by God.
Yeah, that's the issue here. Is how would we come to the conclusion that God approved of that? Even, I mean, the fact that it's mentioned in a genealogy is not proof of anything. I mean, sinful people and people who committed sinful acts are included in genealogies. That doesn't condone anything. Genealogy is descriptive, not prescriptive or evaluative.
But was there a condemnation that was placed upon her because of that?
No.
No, but Judah concluded that her action was at least better than his.
All right, then in a sense she was justified.
That's not what he concluded, and that's not what the scripture concluded. Hers was less bad. Her action was less bad than his. That's what Judah concluded.
Well, that's what these situations seem like.
I can't see that they're...
We're going to get in a minute to hierarchicalism, which talks about the issue of doing the higher good or the lesser evil and that sort of thing, and that might help. In terms of the exegesis, I think Dr. Kikasola is correct here. I mean, that is what descriptively happened, but I don't see in that passage that God condoned it. And probably would save time rather than discussing it in our ignorance. Why doesn't somebody who feels contrary look it up and get the evidence and bring it back and we'll discuss it? But offhand, I just don't see that there's any condoning of what took place there. Judah was wrong, and she was wrong, and what more can you say? She was not forced to do the wrong she did, but she was motivated in a sense because of Judah's failures. But I just don't see there's any positive good on anybody's part.
I think it needs to be pointed out that you are not making a raw appeal to biblical examples. You're insisting that you have example plus some word from the Lord assessing that example.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Sure. We know that Lot ended up having sexual relations with his daughters, and we know that there's a certain sanction even put on the offspring to that union. And nevertheless, we would never condone incest. I mean, the fact that it happened doesn't make it right, because the Bible gives us a lot of things that never should have happened. And so, in the case of Rahab's lie, somebody could say, well, she lied, but that doesn't make it right. What makes it right is that God approved it. Now, if he approved it. I mean, that's my opinion that he did, and we'll talk about that more later. But anyway, if a woman is put in that situation, say in a camp, a war camp, it seems to me it's her obligation there to refuse to help her family in an immoral way. We are, in helping the Jews that are in the basement by lying, we are helping them in a moral way because Scripture condones that, if Scripture condones that. Whereas I don't see that Scripture condones using sexual favors to protect your family. And so I'm saying we need to use biblical illustration, biblical law, as the guideline here. If we don't, I mean, we've just swung the door wide open.
Augustine, though, speaks to a situation like that and, in a sense, offers some type of comfort to those who are being taken advantage of in war situations. And if I remember, trying to recall, his basic comment was, this is the flesh, and don't over-concern you because necessarily, maybe that was more of a rape situation when the warriors came through and began to rape the women of the town, and they were obviously concerned about
this
situation.
Yeah, well, that would be obviously a different situation, wouldn't it? We're not talking about a woman willingly offering or giving in to an advance in order to gain some advantage for her family. We're talking about somebody who had no choice at all. I mean, rape is a...
But does she have a choice?
I mean, there is no choice in that situation.
In which situation?
I don't know that you want to get into this.
Well, we're
in. I'm okay. As I say, I've thought about it a lot because I did a lot of reading in that area.
Tell us what situation we're talking about.
Okay,
she has
the Second World War. I think it is a forced rape situation, really.
Where a guard... Well, the illustration I offered you was not that one. And now I think we may be getting into equivocation. If you're talking about an illustration other than mine, then that's fine. We can talk about yours, we can talk about mine, but I can't answer yours from the perspective of mine, vice versa. The illustration I gave last week is where a guard comes and says, if you will lay with me, then I'll see to it that your family is not so harshly treated.
That was what happened in the Holocaust on TV.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Well, I thought there's many of them. Okay, now there's another situation where a guard may come hoping that the woman would be a little more willing if he says that, and when it turns out she's not, he rapes her anyway. And maybe that's what you're talking about. But I'm not talking about a rape situation. I'm talking about a woman having the choice of saying, well, okay, I'll go off with this guard and hopefully gain some favor for my family in this way. I'm not talking about a guard who doesn't give her any choice or only gives the semblance of a choice. I'm talking about she could make a free decision, yes or no. And if she says no, then he's going to see to it that her family is harshly treated. If she says yes, well, he'll see to it that they don't get it so badly. Now, there are other situations. I mean, war presents all sorts of moral dilemmas. And I don't mean to cut off your illustration, but I just want to make clear that mine was not an illustration of rape. And rape has nothing to do with tragic moral choice. That's a tragic situation in life, but has nothing to do with immorality. And that's what I'm sure Augustine must be referring to. A woman doesn't bear any reproach if she's raped, obviously. And there's a lot of psychological scars and things that have to be taken care of, but that's not a moral issue, a psychological issue. Yeah.
Will you say the same thing if her confession means either the life or death for family?
Yes, I'd say the same thing. The issue has to be answered on the basis of God's Word. When all is said and done, it makes no difference what you've heard, you've got to find it in the Word. All right? And so sola scriptura, you know, the basic Protestant principle of authority holds here as it does everywhere. If Scripture shows us that exceptions may be made to the seventh commandment in favor of human life, the protection of human life, that's fine. But if the Scripture doesn't, then I think we haven't got a controlled principle by which we make the exception. I make the exception to the ninth commandment on the controlled principle of exegesis. The Bible gives us that illustration with God's condoning. It doesn't give us the other. Now, I know that sounds hard, and I don't minimize, you know, the situation a woman may be in there. And I really don't want to take us through all the horrors of war, but I want to remind you that women aren't the only ones that are put in that situation. You know, some very ugly things happen in this world, and happen especially in war. But nevertheless, it's a bad situation. But if we don't use the Bible as our standard, and if we don't let our decisions be controlled by the authoritative illustrations given in the Bible, then where does it stop? You know, I'm not opening the door wide to make any exception you want, since we found one exception in the Bible. And if you do open the door wide, then one must ask himself whether the Bible is his authority any longer at all. If the Bible doesn't put a restraint on what are the legitimate actions that we can take, if it's our own reasoning and our own comfort or convenience that determines it, then I should say we didn't need the Bible in the first place. The Bible is there precisely because we need a guide, and we need some kind of restraint. And I think it's important to add to that that God's not arbitrary. If I am right, and again I keep saying this, I'm open to somebody coming and showing if the Bible gives the other illustration. If I am right that the Bible does not give exceptions to the ninth, but does give exception to the ninth, but not to the seventh commandment and the protection of human life, we have to remember that God is not an arbitrary God. He does all things well and according to his own wise counsel. And God is holy and he's beyond reproach. He's beyond moral challenge. And so there's a good reason why you may lie in defense of human life, but you may not commit adultery in defense of human life. So we mustn't get the idea that, well, there's one exception made, you can make any exception, but God doesn't make any exception, so he must be arbitrary. Now, God's never arbitrary. And the Scripture is our final standard.
And the fact that there's no tragic moral choice would also mean that I would never be put in a position where I didn't know which one of two would be the right one.
No, it doesn't mean that. No, immature Christians may very well be put in a situation where they ought to know better, but they don't. The fact that there is a proper response in any situation does not mean that I'm always and automatically going to know what that response is. Take the example of somebody who's a Christian who never reads their Bible. What's going to happen if they never read their Bible? When they get into one of these awkward situations, they're not going to know about Rahab. They're not going to know about God's condoning her action. consequently, of being ignorant of the scriptures, they're going to have weakness in their life. Hebrews, the fifth chapter, the end of the fifth chapter of Hebrews, I think, is the prime illustration of what I'm saying here. The author there says that those who are inexperienced in the word of righteousness are like babes. You know, they just don't understand. They don't know how to make good decisions. Their senses have not been exercised to discern good and evil. And so unless people are using the Bible, unless they're, you know, exercising with the scriptures, they won't have the ethical sensitivity necessary to make these delicate decisions. We're, in a sense, getting into the existential perspective. I'm going to jump back here in a minute, but I've got to capitalize on the fact that we've gotten this far to point out. You see, the situational perspective is only one perspective in Christian ethics, isn't it? And to use the situational perspective properly, we've got to be the right kind of people. We have to be people who have their senses exercised to discern good and evil, who can take the scripture and the situation and bring them together. Now, not everybody can do that. Those who are immature can't do that. Those who don't have wisdom from above can't do that. So the Bible says, what should we be? We should be mature Christians. We should exercise, you know, with the scriptures. We should grow in the Lord. We should be sanctified so that we'd be able to make these kind of choices. And so ethics is a matter of personal sanctification, too, and personal holiness. It's a matter of being able to see things as God sees them.
I'd like to make another personal observation. Last year, I did a 12-week series on the Ten Commandments in Mansfield, and the thing that horrified me was the number of people who came to me who said, and I mean people in their 40s and 50s and 60s, who said they had never heard preaching on the Ten Commandments. I'm convinced that we in America do not study, as Christians in general, do not study the Ten Commandments. We do not preach on the Ten Commandments.
Right.
I had one person come to me and say, this person was in their 50s, you know, the last time I remember studying the Ten Commandments was when I was in Sunday school. And my teacher was illustrating how to be good. And here's the Lord tells us how to be good with these Ten Commandments. And they made the observation, you know, I still want to be good. I still want to know how to be good. And why is it that pastors aren't preaching on these texts? And I would just say, in answer to that question there, it's an ignorance we've brought upon ourselves. If you really study the history of homiletics, I think you will see that the Ten Commandments was a key point of preaching throughout the history of the church. Until, what can we say, when's the turning point? The Civil War or 1900, somewhere in there, we got off of it.
Yeah. Throughout Protestant dogmatics, you will notice also that the Ten Commandments have been an organizing structure for explicating Christian life and conduct. Homiletically, that's true too, but you know, catechetical instruction is very often in terms of the Ten Commandments when it comes to what God wants us to do. If you want a benchmark for how weak the church in general has become on this, I think you can see it in that if you were to have a series on the Ten Commandments, most of you would be confronted with somebody in your church who would ask if this is not legalism. I mean, the very thought that this is legalism to tell us what God wants us to do and to use commandments as the way to do that, the very thought that that is legalism, I think, is an indication of how far afield we are. That's not legalism. I mean, to avoid the Ten Commandments, to avoid God's standards, is simply to be ethically adrift.
It's lawlessness.
Yes, and sin is, as John says, lawlessness. And so there's far too much sin in our lives, even those who know better, but there's a great deal of sin that just comes from the fact that we don't believe we need the law. Well, let's get on with the lecture then. Let's turn to situational ethics. We've been talking about situation ethics, situationism, from a Christian perspective. And it's about time that something be said about Joseph Fletcher now, because after all, if I would have told you at the very beginning without any explanation or qualification that I was going to teach situation ethics in this class, you would have been duly concerned. Because isn't the system of thought in the book written by Joseph Fletcher under the title Situation Ethics something that we as evangelical Christians disapprobate? Isn't it something we want to argue against and lead our people away from? And it certainly is. What is wrong with Fletcher's situational morality? We obviously see that there's a biblical situational morality. We've been talking about it for a few hours now. But what is wrong with Fletcher then? Well, I want to suggest that Fletcher has really misunderstood all three of the angles of our ethical triangle. Fletcher has misunderstood our ethical situation. Fletcher has misunderstood the person that makes these decisions or the existential perspective. Fletcher has misunderstood the normative perspective. First of all, he misunderstands the situation in which we find ourselves, because our situation is structured by redemptive history. Fletcher doesn't seem to recognize that when he tries to make his difficult decisions. He overlooks man's creation. He overlooks man's fall. He doesn't take into account the incarnation, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, or coming judgment. He doesn't remind us of the presence of God's revealed direction in our situation. He doesn't tell us that the Bible is part of our situation. And therefore, if we look at all the situational factors, we have to ask what the Bible says to us. You see, he says he teaches situation morality, but he doesn't. What he teaches is a very narrow approach to the situation. He doesn't look at the whole situation. So he's misunderstood the situational perspective. Secondly, he's misunderstood the existential perspective, or the personalistic perspective in ethics. He's misunderstood the moral agent. He's misunderstood love. He says, well, we have to be motivated by love. Well, certainly we do, and we'll be talking about that more. But contrary to Fletcher, in the Bible, love is not formless. Love isn't just some kind of, wishy-washy, emotional, connotative word to cover just anything you want. Love can be described in the Bible. Love can be characterized in the Bible. Love can be defined according to the Bible. And interestingly, love is defined precisely by law in the Bible. And this is love, that we keep his commandments. And the law is fulfilled in love. And consequently, love does have form. It has description, has character, it has precision. By its very nature, love seeks out its responsibilities, its obligations, and its restraints. By its very nature, love does not allow us to do just anything in any situation. Love tells us very definitely what we ought to do in any situation. Thirdly, Fletcher has misunderstood the normative perspective in ethics. He portrays any use of law as somehow ugly and depressing and oppressing. Something that beats us down and robs us of life and spontaneity and happiness and success. Legalism, if we want to look at commandments. We are legalistic if we want to look at the law of God for our direction. But I think that's a total misunderstanding of the biblical perspective on God's law. God's law is the believer's way of life, not a way of death. Of course, the attempt to keep the law to justify yourself is a way of death. But that doesn't in any way justify saying that the law is a way of death. The law for the believer is a way of life. Grace saves us, according to Scripture, for a life of holiness. Grace saves us for a life of fellowship with God. And God is righteous. And therefore, fellowship and walking with God require righteousness. And where is righteousness found? Where is righteousness given? How do we know what it is? It's given in the law. And so the law is the believer's delight. And this is love, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments, John says, are not burdensome. All right, so in the first place, we have to say that Fletcher has simply misunderstood all three of the angles of the triangle. Now, what he portrays is spontaneity, love, situationism, freedom. It's just a gross caricature. Just on the simplest Christian analysis, he has not taken all the factors into account. He's distorted what the Bible says about our situation. My second comment on Fletcher is that what he teaches is old hat. It may be called the new morality, but it's only the dressed-up old morality as far as I'm concerned. The old morality of doing what you're inclined to do. The old morality of autonomy or self-law. The old morality of rationalizing so that you can do what you really were inclined to do in the first place. All of Fletcher's material can be found in Brunner's The Divine Imperative. Fletcher is not an original thinker. Fletcher may have dressed it up, he may have expressed it in a catchy way, he may have popularized, but the thought is not new. You'll find it in Brunner. Indeed, you'll find it before Brunner. Now, Fletcher summarizes his position in one short commandment on page 55 of his book, Situation of Morality, the Situational Ethic. I want you to listen very closely as I read this paragraph because the heart of his system is found in it. Fletcher says, only one general proposition is prescribed, namely, the commandment to love God through the neighbor. God does not will to draw any love exclusively to himself. He wills that we should love him in our neighbor. And this commandment is, be it noted, a normative ideal. It is not an operational directive. All else, all other generalities, for instance, one should tell the truth, one should respect life, are at most only maxims, never rules. For the situationist, there are no rules, none at all. One more time. He says, only one general proposition is prescribed, namely the commandment to love God through the neighbor. God does not will to draw any love exclusively to himself. He wills that we should love him in our neighbor. And this commandment is, be it noted, a normative ideal. It is not an operational directive. All else, all other generalities, for instance, one should tell the truth, one should respect life, are at most only maxims, never rules. For the situationist, there are no rules, none at all. I'd like to look at that and make what amounts to two major observations. There are going to be some sub-points, but the first observation has to do with his negative claim, there are no rules at all. For the situationist, there are no rules at all. Let's look at that for a moment. Isn't that claim self-refuting? Fletcher means this to be completely general, doesn't he? With the implication that no ethical decision should be made out of obedience to a rule. He says there are no rules, so you shouldn't make your decision on the basis of rules. No rule is universally binding. You see the paradox that he's creating? He wants to give this prescription, never act on the basis of a rule. But of course, the prescription, never act on the basis of a rule, is what? It's a rule. And so, since there are no rules, his rule is ruled out. You see, he can't have it both ways. He's created his own paradox. And besides, if you read Fletcher's book, his whole book is an attempt to provide an ethic of love, which is valid for every situation. So love is an exception to Fletcher's ruleless ethic. Secondly, not only is his claim that there are no rules self-refuting, we'd like to know what the source of his claim is. Why does he say what he says? Does Fletcher say there are no rules because he's made an exhaustive survey of every situation in life? Because he knows every peculiarity of man in history? Well, if he had made such an exhaustive survey, and if he knew all the situations in life, then he might conclude with a universal negative assertion. I have looked at all the situations of life, every conceivable situation that you might be in, and I have not found a particular rule that is applicable to every single one of them. And therefore, as a descriptive assertion, there are no rules. He can make his universal negative description on the basis of his exhaustive knowledge. But what would that require? Omniscience. And since Fletcher isn't omniscient, the only way he could know that there are no rules is if an omniscient God told him. Did an omniscient God tell Fletcher this? Or does an omniscient God say, as a matter of fact, knowing every situation, there are a lot of rules that apply to them? We'll just begin with the Ten Commandments, if you'd like. But there's many more, too. Clearly, the source of Fletcher's claim is the autonomous ethical subject. That is, it is not an empirical principle. It's not something he found out by exploring the world. It's a prescription. What Fletcher is giving us here is an a priori remark. It's not based on investigation. It's made before investigation. He says there are no rules. What he's saying is we must never allow ourselves to find a situation governed by rules. Now I want to know, where does he get the right to prescribe that? Where does Fletcher get the moral authority to say that? I want to suggest that his His moral authority is his own desire to be his ethical judge. And that, in biblical terms, is just playing God. Fletcher is playing God, plain and simple. This isn't interesting. What happens when people play God? Here you have Fletcher taking to himself the right to make a universal negative statement. There are no rules. I shall decree from my divine throne. All right? And so when Fletcher makes his declaration, it turns out to be a self-refuting declaration. That was the first sub-point I made. You see what happens when people try to play the part of God? They can't. You know, they just can't do it. Whenever Fletcher talks, he ends up refuting himself. All right, I want to turn now to the second line of remark about Fletcher, and this is to make some comments on his positive principle of love. We looked at his negative principle, that there are no rules. Let's look now at his positive principle, that love is the only general principle. His positive principle of love is an empty principle. That's the first thing I want to say. For Fletcher, it has no definable content, which is, of course, very different from Scripture. You can't tell in advance what love will do from situation to situation in Fletcher's analysis. And therefore, since love is compatible with anything, love becomes an empty phrase for Fletcher. Those who are in my philosophy class will recognize the parable of the gardener here. Okay, if nothing is ruled out by your assertion, then nothing is ruled in by your assertion either. And if love doesn't rule out anything, as Fletcher says, then one has to ask whether there's any content to love at all. It's just an empty phrase. Of course, in the Bible, you can find out what love is. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. It tells you very definitely what love requires. Look at Jesus Christ as the model of love. Love is not empty and contentless for us. Fletcher says that love is a normative ideal and not an operational directive. That is simply to say that for him, even love cannot be taken as a rule, something you always have to obey. He says this is not an operational directive, this is a normative ideal. And so even love doesn't become a final rule for him, something you always have to obey. The implication of that is not drawn out by Fletcher, but logically the implication is that there are some situations where you're not to act lovingly, but unlovingly. Because if you have to act lovingly in every situation, then you have an operational directive. What he wants to say is, however, it's not that. It's only a normative ideal. Obviously, sometimes we don't act lovingly. So in order to achieve our goal, where everyone acts lovingly, you might have to do some very unloving things to get to that goal. And this leads me to my second comment, that his positive principle allows for some very anti-humanistic uses of his principle. Generally, in Fletcher's own discussions, the implications and examples of his principles appear fairly innocent, helping the downtrodden, making people happy, and all the rest. But at some places, we might like to take issue with him, some of his illustrations. If you have a communist teaching on your faculty at the university, you should protect his freedom of speech, so says Fletcher. But if a fiery spokesman for segregation comes into your community and stirs up people, it's your right to deprive him of his freedoms of speech. I'm certainly not speaking in favor of segregation this morning. I hope you'll all understand that. However, one wonders with Fletcher what freedom of speech means when it means letting people that agree with me or those that I don't think are all that dangerous speaking, but the people I don't like and particularly dislike should not be allowed to speak. It turns out that Fletcher's type of autonomy simply allows you to impose your own will on people as you arbitrarily see fit. And thus situationism allows some very anti-humanist behavior. You might have to be cruel to someone, depriving him of what everybody else is entitled to, in the interest of bringing about the kingdom of love. You might have to act in a hateful way in order to realize a kingdom of love. At this point, we should be scratching our heads and saying, there's something odd about this system of thought. Once God's law is set aside, I'd like to contend, human law will end up being absolutized. When God's law is set aside in the name of human love, human law will be absolutized, and that will lead to tyranny, inevitably, and to oppression. Perhaps Adolf Hitler was the great exception to all ethical maxims. Perhaps Hitler had greater insight as a situationist into what this world really needed. How could Fletcher counter such a claim on the part of a defender of Adolf Hitler? The very liberal humanistic ethic of Fletcher can be very anti-humanistic and cruel, it seems. In the name of love, we may have to get rid of a few unwanted people. You just can't do without rules altogether. Fletcher's wrong. To get away from God's law means to absolutize human law. To reject the lordship of Christ is to place yourself under the sway and dominion of some man's whims, however dehumanizing they may turn out to be. And thus situationism is a kind of legalism. It substitutes man's rules for God's rules, producing legalistic repression and arbitrary government. It means we set up rules, as did the Pharisees, and require people to follow them. And that is the worst sort of legalism. In the name of getting away from legalism, Fletcher creates the worst form of legalism. And yet, this is ironic, situationism is also antinomian. It rejects rules, and it tries to get away from all rules, and in particular, it rejects God's rules. And so what you have, when all is said and done, is antinomian legalism. Okay, let me just summarize. There's a contradiction in Fletcher's point of view. He renounces rules, but sets forth his own rule as absolute. Secondly, Fletcher's rule lacks all content, and thus can give us no moral guidance. Third, Fletcher's notion of love is unbiblical. He denies the biblical relationship between love and the other commandments of God. Implementing the norm of love faces the same kind of difficulties we saw in implementing the principle of utility earlier in our course. It leads to some very unpleasant and ugly applications. And finally, Fletcher's arguments about what love requires are supremely unconvincing because they usually rest simply on dogmatic assertions and not in any good biblical reason.
Who is Fletcher convincing?
Who is Fletcher convincing?
I mean, if we take it seriously, what he's saying, if it's this self-contradictory and contradictory within itself, who's agreed it seriously?
Well, I suppose people looking for a rationalization and for, if you will, a sophisticated academic garb for their own loose way of living. Sad to say, the people who have latched on to Fletcher over the last few years, which where the fad of situation was seen, were liberal theologians and college students. Most ethical philosophers didn't think much of Fletcher. I'm not saying none did. And as time went on, more and more did get on the bandwagon of criticizing him. But nevertheless, in terms of ethical philosophy, I just won't float. You present this for a doctoral thesis in ethics, and you're going to get shot right out of the water. But it seems like we get awfully negative sometimes in this class. I'm sorry for that, but it has to be said if we're going to be instructed. Christian theologians who have given up the Scripture as their final authority, you know, fall prey to every whim of doctrine that comes along. And the liberal theologians fell for this hook, line, and sinker. I mean, they just swallowed it whole. And as a result, you'll see that there is no ethical strength, there is no backbone in liberal and neo-orthodox churches. And the lives of these men are anything but commendable. That's not an ad hoc. And the liberal theologians fell for this hook, line, and sinker. I mean, they just swallowed it whole. And as a result, you'll see that there is no ethical strength, there is no backbone in liberal and neo-orthodox churches. And the lives of these men are anything but commendable. That's not an ad hominem remark. I'm just saying, you know, the tree by its fruit.
And it's not just the liberal theologians. Yesterday in chapel, for example, we had an evangelical brother who was sharing with us on the idea of sacrificial love. It's really a beautiful talk. But occasionally he would use the word unconditional love. And he was equating sacrificial love and unconditional love. And although we didn't have a chance to discuss his talk, I'm sure that that Fletcher kind of language causes evangelicals to think, well, maybe love is unconditional. Yet if you see biblical covenants and you see conditionality, God is loving and just and righteous, you realize that sacrificial love is not the same thing as an unconditional love.
Right.
We engage in so much sloppy identifications here because Fletcher has made his mark.
Oh, yes. And I don't wish to portray Fletcher as some kind of sophomoric schoolboy who we can just whip around. He is he's well-spoken. He's well-read. He presents his case in an outwardly persuasive way. I think the balloon can be popped rather easily and quickly if you're thinking through the issues. But Fletcher comes on. And besides, he usually appeals to audiences that are looking for something like this. You know, Fletcher doesn't go into evangelical churches and try to sell his wares. You know, where people are legalistic because they want to look at the Bible. Well, I'd like to know, if he doesn't want to look at the Bible, why does he call his system Christian thought at all? You know, when all is said and done and push comes to shove, who has the corporation papers here? Who really has the right to claim the name Christian? Well, only those who are using the founding papers of the corporation. And all the rest, you see, are usurpers and fakes. And when all is said and done, we have to be cordial and kind and loving, but we have to be honest and bold, too, and say Fletcher is a fake. He's not a Christian, because a Christian makes an effort to rule his thought by the law of God, by the Word of God. Sola Scriptura. If it's, you know, not what's in the Word, it makes no difference what you've heard. You've got to give it up.
A few months ago, I saw an interview Fletcher had with Abbott. And he took his personal utilitarianism to an extreme by saying that a human being is anyone possessing an IQ of 70 or above, and those possessing below are therefore not human beings and should be done away with.
Sounds pretty loving.
Yeah.
He actually said that on TV.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody, listen up. Well, you see what love leads to when it's not biblically guided. Other observations are comments about situational morality. See, there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And I haven't done it perfectly, but I hope we've done it in the right way. That is, we're moving in the right direction. And you can see how everything we've been saying goes counter to situational ethics as presented by Fletcher.
Now, one point. His interpretation of love, how does it strictly have an instinct? It's the free love movement that and sexual overtones. Is that the only way he interprets love? Or?
Well, to be fair to Fletcher, you see, he's not a libertine in the sense that he thinks you can just go out and do whatever you want. He does think that love will keep you from, say, getting a young girl pregnant or spreading some communicable disease to her. He does think that you're going to be hurting people's feelings by, you know, engaging in love affairs and turning out, you know, to just break people's hearts. He would say that, you know, love means you try to do nice things for people. You try to be faithful, you try to do this, that, and that other, but love doesn't amount to a law where there are no exceptions. And clearly there's some cases where having an adulterous situation is the best thing for the two people involved. Maybe it's the best thing for their marriage. I always hear that sort of thing. People say it with such a straight face. It's just incredible. Maybe the best thing for your health would be for me to kill you. The best thing for your marriage is to break the marriage. But anyway, yeah, he says this sort of thing, and he would say that, no, you just can't go out and do whatever you want, because obviously if you do just whatever you want, you're not being thoughtful, that's not loving, and so forth and so on. So you can't portray him as just some kind of, you know, loose-living, freeloading bum, you know, who goes out. But on the other hand, one would challenge his attempt to restrain his principles or make his principles restrain people by saying, haven't you then defined love in some concrete way? Haven't you become the legalist that you don't want us to be? And what's the source of your authority? We can tell you the source of ours. And the conversation does have to go a little ways before you can go in for the kill. You just can't at the beginning say, well, this guy's just, you know, it's just ripping up life with just do whatever you want. He doesn't say do what you please. He says do what love dictates in the situation, given the situation. Okay. I started to say is that these three items up here on the board, tragic moral choice, situational ethics, and hierarchicalism, all tend to deal with the same syndrome of moral problems. The whole idea that we get into dilemmas. The tragic moral choice says that sometimes you have to do the lesser of two evils because there's a conflict within God's law. You have to either lie or you have to help people kill the innocent. Situation ethics often gets its strength from just such illustrations. You'll notice very often Fletcher will begin with a very difficult situation. He's the one who uses the illustration of the Gestapo, of the woman having to give over her body to save the life of her children back home, and on and on and on. He gives these alleged moral conflicts and says situation ethics is the only way out. Now, I want to move on to a third position here. Norman Geisler, in our day, along with a few others, but especially Norman Geisler as an evangelical, has said, when we look at the possibility of tragic moral choice, in the very awkward illustrations given by Joseph Fletcher, the answer is a hierarchical approach to ethics. Geisler proposes that we take a hierarchical approach to Christian ethics. And that is to say that whenever norms conflict, one is morally right in breaking the lower norm in order to keep the higher one. There is an ordered scale of values which in and of themselves are objectively binding on men. When values happen to conflict, however, a person is exempted from the otherwise binding obligation to the lower norm in view of the peremptory obligation to a higher norm. He is not guilty for this in view of the overriding duty to the higher norm. Lesser goods must give way to greater goods. One is obligated to do the highest good possible.
In which publication is he saying this?
You'll find this in his book, Ethics, Issues and Alternatives, or Alternatives and Issues. That's his main publication on ethics. Let me state his position again. Whenever norms conflict, one is morally right in breaking the lower norm in order to keep the higher one. There is an ordered scale of values which in and of themselves are objectively binding on men. When values happen to conflict, a person is exempted from the otherwise binding obligation to the lower norm in view of the peremptory obligation to a higher norm. He is not guilty for this in view of the overriding duty to the higher norm. Lesser goods must give way to greater goods. One is obligated to do the highest good possible. Now let me set this over against the position that I have been teaching here in this class. So I believe that we have a plurality of absolutes in the Bible. Fletcher believes we have no plurality of absolutes, there's only one. And what is that? Love. And we already know the problems in what he tries to call love and so forth. But now Fletcher thinks that we have only one absolute, the absolute of love. So he's a situationist. I believe we have a plurality of absolutes. Now, Geisler thinks we have a plurality of absolutes. He's not a situationist. In fact, he, as I understand his book, it appears to me that he's motivated pretty much in the positions he takes to answer situationism and to get away from situationism, to challenge situationism. So he believes in a plurality of absolutes. What's the difference? The difference is just here, that he believes that the Bible gives us a plurality of absolutes which can come into conflict. He believes in a plurality of conflicting or potentially conflicting absolutes. I believe that the Bible gives a plurality of non-conflicting absolutes. Okay? So Fletcher believes we can get into a situation where one law of God, law one, comes into competition with another law of God. We can actually get into a situation where these laws are in conflict. Now, what do you do when you get into that situation? You follow the higher law. That's why it's called hierarchicalism. He believes that there's a structure, a hierarchy, laws one to another, And when you get into the situation, if law one happens to be there and law two is here, then you do law two, the more basic law, over against law one. So he believes in a plurality of conflicting, potentially conflicting absolutes. And when that happens, you follow the higher maxim. My view is that there's a plurality of absolutes which are non-conflicting. You never get into a situation where one law conflicts with another genuinely. Now, you get into situations where it appears to conflict. But the answer to that is that the Bible, when you exegete the Bible in its total context, the Bible qualifies the laws of God so that they never end up in conflict with each other. So that in the, let's use the Gestapo illustration again here, since we've already made use of it. The Gestapo illustration does not show that the Ninth Commandment conflicts with the Sixth Commandment. It shows that you must understand the Ninth Commandment with its biblical qualifications. And when you understand the Ninth Commandment in its biblical context, there is no conflict. You're not breaking the Ninth Commandment at all. There's no exception to the Ninth Commandment that we add to the biblical understanding. The biblical understanding has built right into it the exception in such and such a case. So that's not a conflict, because when the law is understood in its total ramifications, you don't have the sixth and the ninth getting in each other's way. Whereas what is being said on the other hand is that the Ninth Commandment and the Sixth Commandment do conflict very genuinely, but it's more important to save human life than to tell the truth. There's a hierarchy of values, and life is more important than truth. All right? And here's the support that Geisler and others give for their hierarchical position.
Then we could add to that same kind of setting that when Jesus says that man, that the Sabbath is made for the man and not man for the Sabbath, in a sense, he then, too, is putting some qualifications on sabbatical observation, right? The ox.
I hate to answer that in this situation, because I really think what's going on there is Jesus is correcting an abuse of the Sabbath principle, and not saying the Sabbath is less important than man. What he's saying is that the Pharisees have forgotten the purpose of the Sabbath, and therefore they don't allow certain sabbatical activities which the law genuinely allows, saving your ox, or helping those who are infirm, or what have you, or eating.
You don't see that as fitting into this same context?
No, I really see that as Jesus correcting an abuse of biblical law, forgetting to see the proper purpose of the Sabbath, and therefore not allowing certain Sabbath activities that the law itself allows. Whereas Geisler's talking about the Bible telling us some things are more important than other things. Go ahead.
I think he's thinking of the weightier matters of the law. And by weightier, he's thinking perhaps hierarchical.
Yes, and obviously that's the kind of verse that Geisler would, if I held this position, that's what I would run to try to support my position. And I'm going to come to that. We've only just scratched the surface, and we're already trying to answer questions about this. Let me...
Go ahead.
No, go ahead. I want to take...
I'm having a hard time distinguishing between the two. I don't believe in conflicting absolutes either. I don't think that the law conflicts with one law. One law conflicts with another law. But in the exceptions that Scripture provides, it seems to me that perhaps God is saying, to use the term weightier matters, the sanctity of life there, the preservation of life, is perhaps a little more important than you telling the truth in a situation like the situation you were at.
I can see ways of reformulating Geisler's position. In fact, I'm going to talk about priorities within the commandments in a minute or two that will come very, I think, will come very close to saying what Geisler would like to say. However, the way he sets out the issue in his book, I'm afraid, can lead to some poor applications because of the poor formulation of the issue. I don't want to say that there's a hierarchy of values. I want to say that the law must be understood in its context, the total context, and therefore there aren't any conflicts. God never puts us in a situation where we're in moral dilemma in a genuine sense. In support of his position, Geisler says there really are genuine ethical conflicts where two norms demand different responses to a situation. There either are irresolvable conflicts among norms which overlap, or else you redefine the norms to the point of dying the death of 1,000 qualifications. Secondly, he says, yet you cannot condone the view that we are to do the lesser of two evils, holding an individual guilty for doing his best with a bad situation, which is unavoidable. that is, he would be guilty for breaking the lower norm. He says, that we can't say. Therefore, we are left with hierarchicalism, where you resolve the conflict by following the norm which is intrinsically higher in value. This is doing the highest good rather than doing the lesser evil. Therefore, the individual is not guilty for breaking the lower norm. Okay, the argument is there are genuine conflicts. Nevertheless, we don't want to say a man's guilty for doing what he could. We don't want to say he's guilty of breaking the lower norm. So we're left with hierarchicalism, where you resolve the conflict by following the norm that's intrinsically higher in value. Now, I have a number of problems in my own way of thinking with this approach to the matter. In the first place, Geisler says that he recommends doing the highest good rather than the lesser evil. As much as I've talked to Norm about this at ETS meetings and on bus trips to the airport and argued everywhere I can with him, I cannot see that that's anything but a linguistic alteration. Doing the highest good rather than the lesser evil is just is simply saying the glass is half full rather than half empty. I mean, when doing the highest good means you're violating another principle on his view. On his view, he says there's a genuine conflict, but it's all right to do the highest good. It just sounds to me like another way of saying we're doing the lesser evil rather than, let me start again. Saying, let's do the highest good is no different than saying, let's do the lesser evil, when the situation requires violating one law in order to keep another one. Secondly, he says that we can be exempt from a lower value in face of an overriding higher value. We can be exempt from a lower value in face of an overriding higher value. Okay, you have the higher value, the lower value, and he says that we can be exempt from the lower one in light of the higher one. And I have difficulty with this philosophically, too, because it seems to me that if you are exempt from the lower value, then either there is really only one value anyway. The highest value is the only real value, in which case he is what? The very thing he's trying to fight, situationism. Or the lower value is not universally binding. It doesn't, and I think that is what he's really getting at. He's saying the lower value is not universally binding. But now listen, if the lower value is not universally binding, then it's not a what? It's not an absolute. And so Geisler says he believes in a plurality of potentially conflicting absolutes. I maintain that if we're exempt from it, it's not absolute. That's the very opposite of what an absolute is. Absolute means it allows for no exceptions. When I say that we have a plurality of non-conflicting absolutes, my point is that when you understand the rules of God, when they're traced out, not just in their summary form, thou shalt not, you know, bear false witness, when the whole biblical account of what truth-telling amounts to is given, that rule allows of no exceptions. That is to say, the only exceptions are the ones that are given in the rule itself. Now, I realize that there are ways of reformulating what Geisler wants to say that might come closer to this. But as he says it, I have real problems. Because he says that these are absolutes, and yet he says we're exempt from them. And I want to say the only exemptions are the ones the rule gives. And so these are absolute exemptions. They are not exemptions to an absolute. Thirdly, the alleged biblical evidence for degrees of merit and blame that is cited by Geisler is adequately explained, I think, without reference to a hierarchy of values. I think the Bible tells us that there are aggravating circumstances which make some acts more or less heinous or meritorious. Thus, more sins are involved in some particular cases than in other particular cases. And therefore the greater guilt comes because more sins are being violated. More is expected of those who are given greater life, etc., etc. Fourthly, the whole discussion in Geisler is predicated on the premise that there are unavoidable and irresolvable conflicts between norms and actual fact. And I think that's contrary to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make also a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. Fifthly, Geisler's scale of values leads to some very counterintuitive applications. He condones abortion in some cases, euthanasia in some cases, the killing of some members of a lifeboat, etc. You look at pages 115 to 121 for some illustrations, which strike me as very counterintuitive. Okay, now how about Matthew 23:23? Jesus talks about the weightier matters of the law. He's speaking to the Pharisees who have done their tithing, even to the point of their mint and cumin, but they have overlooked the weightier matters of the law, having to do with love and justice and faithfulness. I'm not sure, in fact, I'm rather sure that you can't say that Matthew 23:23 argues that an assessment of priorities requires that we do the weightier and leave the lighter matters undone when we are forced to do so or when it's necessary. I don't think this verse can be used to support the idea that we are exempted from the lighter matters of the law. As a matter of fact, what Jesus says is this: this you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. Jesus seems to say that you have to keep both the weightier and lighter matters. They're both absolute, but you oughtn't to get them out of proportion. You must recognize in doing the lighter that you can't forget the overarching purposes of God: love and justice and faithfulness. No matter what the human reason is, we do not have the luxury of breaking the least commandment. Matthew 5:19 says, "Therefore, whosoever shall teach the breaking of even the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." So even the least commandment must always be kept. James 2:10 says that anybody who has broken even one point of the law has broken the whole law. And consequently, I just can't see that to the formulation of hierarchicalism is adequate to the biblical evidence. Now, having said that, you see, you always make the negative point so you're not going to run to the wrong conclusion. I do want to talk now about priorities. I think there are priorities among divine commands. And let me explain that sense. Every legal obligation, whether you're talking about a human order of law or a divine order of law, every legal obligation is essentially an obligation to the whole legal system. That's an important point. Don't fall asleep just yet. Get this. Put it in your notes. An obligation to a law is always, in essence, an obligation to the whole law structure. An obligation to a law is essentially an obligation to a legal system. That system includes not only specific precepts, but also broader principles, judicial arrangements for applying the law, executive arrangements for enforcing law, and so forth. The system as a whole determines what use is to be made of any part of the system. Okay? The system as a whole determines the use of the individual parts. The whole system of law determines the proper use of a particular law. In a sense, if it'll help you visually, I'm going toward this idea. We must understand the rule in its total context. We're going to understand it properly. In any legal system, certain principles are regarded as more important than others. And so the Bible says, God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Jesus says, "Leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to your brother." Jesus speaks of the weightier matters of the law. In any legal system, it is assumed that in emergencies, the normal regulations may be transcended by larger principles, such as the maintenance of human life and safety, or obedience to a higher authority. So Peter says we must obey God rather than man. In Matthew 12:4, you'll see that human life and safety is followed in this situation rather than other principles. And thus, the application of any biblical commandment is going to be subject to the broader principles of biblical ethics. In any particular situation, a lesser principle may be transcended by a higher principle. Please notice that I'm talking about higher and lesser principles within the law itself and not exceptions brought to the law.
Repeat, please.
We are talking about higher and lesser principles within the law, and we're not talking about exceptions brought to the law. I'm not talking about extraneous exceptions to the law. I'm talking about an ordering of priorities within the law. And so we're not talking about antinomianism. Now, of course, this must be done very carefully. This principle that I'm giving you about the priority is not a warrant, for example, to disobey the seventh commandment in the name of love, because love is a broader principle. I'm not saying, well, go ahead and commit adultery in the name of love, because love is a higher principle than is the seventh commandment. We certainly must guard against replacing the biblical norms with the lust of our own hearts and using the principle of priority here as a rationalization. Okay, so my first point is that there are priorities given within the system of law that God provides in the Bible, and we recognize that. Those priorities, however, are exegetically founded. They are not determined outside of the Bible. And in that sense, I could understand, say, Geisler trying to reformulate his hierarchicalism as simply saying, exegetically, the Bible gives exceptions to certain rules. And when the exception is written into the rule as the total account of it, then there are non-conflicting absolutes. But it's just because he insists that there are conflicting absolutes and that we must exempt ourselves from the lower that I have trouble. I don't think we exempt ourselves from any law at all. I think what we do is see what the law really requires and follow it. Okay, I've said there are priorities within the law. Now I'm going to change the focus and talk about another way in which the principle of priority can be seen. We can also see priorities in that not every biblical commandment can be carried out immediately by every individual. Not every biblical commandment can be carried out immediately by every individual. We tend to think of obedience as instant response to divine commands, don't we? We have the biblical picture of Abraham and Jesus and others that reinforce that picture. And for that reason, our sermons often suggest that we ought to drop everything we're doing and do what the sermon calls for. Persistent prayer, evangelism, pursuit of social justice, visiting the sick, feeding the poor, studying the scripture. Stop and think about it. You can't do all those at once, can you? We clearly cannot do all of these all the time. We cannot feed the poor, pursue social justice, constantly be praying, constantly be reading our Bibles. It's impossible. We are finite. Our schedules are limited. Frequently, we have to stop obeying one command in order to obey another positive command. And Scripture does not assume otherwise for us. It assumes that some commands may not be carried out immediately in our lives. The Bible also recognizes that such activities are fundamentally the responsibility of the church as a whole, not of any particular individual in the church. It's the whole church that pursues social justice. It's the whole church that's constant in prayer. It's the whole church that is constant in reading the Scripture. It's the whole church that is feeding the poor or evangelizing, so forth. And consequently, an individual finds his place within the organized program of the church. Now, we'll all do these things at some time in our lives. We won't all do them in the same degree, the same scheduling. So each individual is expected to play a role in the fulfillment of these tasks. And that will depend partly on your gifts, partly upon your schedule, so forth. Nobody's expected to play every role all the time. It should not be assumed, therefore, that one who spends 10 hours a week helping the poor is necessarily more obedient than someone who spends 10 hours in prayer or visiting the sick. So in addition to the general system of priorities that we find within the law itself, each individual, I say, must develop for himself in the context of the church and in obedience to the whole Word of God a personal set of priorities which may be different from those of someone else. Don't think that because somebody decides to be a missionary and go to India, that somehow he is following a biblical priority better than a person who decides to stay at home and work for reform within the law system of the United States. Both are legitimate Christian activities depending upon the overall commands of God, the gifts you've been given, and all sorts of things that have to be factored into this. So there are priorities of these two sorts. Objectively, there are priorities within the law. Subjectively, there are priorities within our own particular lives when it comes to applying the Word of God. It seems odd, perhaps even impious, to suggest that an individual may decide what emphasis he will put on various divine absolute commands, but that is necessarily part of applying the Word of God to your own situation. And without that application, the law will become a dead letter to you. It will not really bring you to do anything. You've got to recognize that God commands you to do certain things at certain times, and he may be asking other people to do other things at the same time. There's no conflict between what you're doing, but you'll be doing different things. Okay, one question, then I've got to let you go.
I'm not sure how to formulate this, but don't we, in Christian circles, place a higher value on certain aspects?
Oh, we most certainly do. And that's why I took the time to make these remarks. I was aiming at that very thing. I'm afraid all my life I was tyrannized with the idea that somebody who becomes a foreign missionary is really a lot better Christian than somebody who works for legal reform. And I just can't believe that. And the Bible does not present that. I think that there are people given that gift and others are given another gift. And the Bible calls for both to be done. And we're going to be talking about this again later. But my only point here is that there are priorities within the law and there are priorities within our lives. And you've got to understand both of these sets of priorities if we're going to live our lives obediently to God. Now, this concludes the presentation of the situational approach to Christian morality. And today we were supposed to talk about the existential and personal approach. And my schedule has been thrown a real monkey wrench. I'm not sure, especially when we only meet once a week and for 3 hours at that, that it's going to be possible to make up all the material. I'm simply going to have to cut out something, it looks like. And that will not give you as balanced an approach to the issue as I want to give you. So asking your forgiveness for that fact, when we come together next week, I will attempt to do half of the time together on the personalistic approach to ethics, or maybe two-thirds of our time, and then the last portion of the time next week on the law of God, and then the 3 hours after that on the law of God. Please do all your reading nonetheless. Thank you.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.